Chapter 6, I want to look at a few verses here and consider some things with you. Beginning in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." It's those last two verses that I really want to focus on, but I wanted to give it some context here of where Paul wrote this to the Galatians, specifically where he says in verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." The Bible talks about us deceiving ourselves in a lot of different ways. And we're going to look at some of those this evening. And we want to talk about what it means to mock God and how we can do that. Ways that Christians today oftentimes try to mock God. Although they, you know, we may not specifically think about it that way. So, you know, we may not realize that's what we're doing. And that's what I want to point out to us tonight and see if we can learn something about what it means in different ways that we might be trying to mock God. When you think about mocking someone, I guess the first thing that comes to my mind is a little kid standing in front of another one maybe and sort of making fun of them or sort of mimicking them, saying what they're saying. That's not really exactly what we're talking about. That word mock is used a few different ways, but really, it's the idea of jesting or really deceiving God or trying to deceive God. And the scriptures tell us not to deceive ourselves in thinking that we can do that. Don't think that you can mock God. There's another place where it's specifically used that way in Job. In Job chapter 13 and verse 9, Job 13 and verse 9, in that verse it says, "Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him?" is the question Job asks. And in the Revised Standard Version, I believe it is, that's actually worded deceive. Do you so deceive him, or do you try to deceive him? That is to try to deceive God. And when I think about ways that we might deceive ourselves and to try to mock God, I think about, you know, we try to convince ourselves that we can live in this world, we can have any kind of friends that we want, we can do whatever we want, we can live however we want, we can expose ourselves to anything and everything and not have it affect us. You're deceiving yourself if you live that way. If you allow yourself to be immersed with worldliness, it's going to affect you. You are going to become worldly. If there's nothing else that we could learn from the Old Testament and the Israelites, you know, what was their downfall? What was the reason that they became idolaters? Right. God commanded them to utterly destroy those people, to drive them out, and not to have them as servants or to bring them into their homes. But that's what they did. And over time, little by little, they were influenced and became idolaters themselves. And that was ultimately why they were punished and driven out of the land and taken into captivity. And yet, you know, it was true then. It was true in Paul's day when he said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, where he again said, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals." It was true then when Paul said that. He said, you're deceiving yourself when you think you can have friends, you can live in the world, among the world, and not have it affect you. Matt? Yeah, it's an absolute statement. It's a universal law. And what we're talking about tonight is a universal law that two things. One is God is not mocked. And secondly, we will reap what we sow. This has been a law of God from the beginning. It was true in the beginning, and it's true now, that we will reap what we sow. We couldn't ever expect to plant some tomato seeds and get an apple tree. We wouldn't expect to plant, you know, figs and receive watermelons. Obviously, you know, we reap what we sow. The kind of seed that we plant, that's the kind of fruit that it will produce. This is a natural law. And the same is true of ourselves. The seed that we plant, the kind of seed that we sow in our lives, we will eventually reap that. And here in this passage in Galatians 6, he states that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So we don't want to be sowing to the flesh, but yet that's a lot of times what we do. And we are deceiving ourselves when we think that we can do that and reap spiritual things. We can't plant fleshly and immoral, ungodly things in our life and expect to be spiritually minded. It doesn't work that way. And so we have to really put forth an effort in order to reap what we want to, which ultimately, of course, is eternal life. But God said that nothing impure will be in heaven. So if we're impure here on this earth, how do we expect to be in heaven with God, where nothing that is impure can be in the sight of God? And so I want to also look at what are some ways that we can do that. You know, it's one thing to say it, this is what we need to do, but how do we go about doing it? And so we have the warning, you know, don't sow to the flesh, you know, sow toward the Spirit. What can we do? How can we do that? Turn over to Psalm chapter 1. This is a passage, this is a psalm that I would encourage everyone to commit to memory. It's very important, a very important lesson that it teaches about the righteous man and what the righteous man does. He says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in the law of the Lord doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice the progressive nature of sin that's taught in this passage. He says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. This is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't associate with ungodly people, because they will corrupt you. You know, we start out walking with them. We start out just being around them, associating with them. But it progresses from there. Here you see it goes from walking with the ungodly to standing with the sinners. After a while, after walking long enough with the ungodly, you will eventually stand in their place. You will be like them. You will stand where they stand. You will be where they are. You will do what they do. Your walk with them eventually will cause you to live like them. And then eventually, you will sit in the seat of the scornful. That is, you will now become the person that scoffs at the rest of those trying to be Christians. You will call them fools for thinking that they can live righteously. You don't have to look very long on the internet to find blogs and websites of former members of the Churches of Christ who blast the Church of Christ for being unloving, for being hypocritical, and all kind of nasty things, for being a cult, all kind of things that the Church of Christ is accused of members who at some point or another were disfellowshipped from. Members that weren't willing to live as God would have them to live. And so, you know, eventually, you know, if anything, in my experience with the Church of Christ, is that we're too long-suffering sometimes. Sometimes we are very long-suffering with those that are living and not walking aright, those who are out of step. We encourage them. We try our best to bring them back. We do everything that we can. And, you know, disfellowshipping a brother or sister in Christ is the last thing that we want to do. And even after doing so, we still want to reach out to them and see where they're at and tell them that, you know, we still love them and we still want them to come back, that we haven't stopped thinking about them. It's not like it's the end ever. You know, just because we may not socially be with them, because we're doing this to try to wake them up and to try to make them realize what they've given up in God, but we still love them and we still are willing to talk to them and willing to study with them and willing to help them. But a lot of times, and I won't say that every time we do that perfectly, the church is made up of imperfect people. You know, everything in this world is broken if you think about it. None of us are perfect. We're all work in progress. We're all trying to help one another. We're all trying to get to heaven and encourage one another to do that and to pick each other up when we fall down. If we make a mistake, you know, we try to help them and encourage one another. That's how it works. That's what God wants us to do. And even in this passage, you know, in Galatians chapter 6, he warns us, if any man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. That's another way that we deceive ourselves, thinking that we're something. Take heed lest ye fall. You know, don't be overcome by the sin that you're trying to restore someone else from. Don't think that, well, you're, when you approach somebody, you know, and this is part of what he's talking about here in this context, is that we do so when we approach somebody who is caught up in sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. If we're spiritual, you know, we don't approach them in a mean-spirited way. We try to reach them in a kind way, and we try to encourage them as best we can. And we take heed to ourselves because we realize we could be just as guilty as they. We're not, none of us are perfect. But it's not just enough for us to not associate. You know, we can't go outside of this world. Paul said that in another place, right? If we were to not associate with any sinners, we would have to go outside of this world. Autumn? That's right. That's very much misunderstood by people. In fact, Jesus was accused of that, right? The Pharisees accused him of eating with sinners, which he was, but he wasn't sinning with them. They weren't in the midst of, he didn't go to where they were sinning. You know, in none of the cases where that happened. And Jesus was allowing his good influence to go over. And that's the tricky part as well, right? We're overcome the evil with the good. But when we put ourselves at such a huge disadvantage when we go into their camp, and now the evil overcomes the good. And that's what we have to realize. We can live in the world. We can have a positive influence on others. But at the same time, as James said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so it takes a great amount of effort and realize that we're vulnerable when we do that. But as I said, we can't go outside of the world. God wants us to be around others, to have a positive influence on them. But it's not having or participating, as Autumn was saying, with them in their sin. But beyond that, beyond not participating with them, it's not enough to just abstain. We have to do something else to fill the void. It's like the analogy that Jesus once used about the possessed who the evil spirit leaves and comes back with other evil spirits and fills the void. Because that void wasn't filled with good things, he became worse than he was in the beginning. And that's what happens to us if we don't fill that void. What does this righteous man in Psalm 1 do to fill that void? He meditates on what? The law of the Lord. So not only does he not walk with the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And that's what we need to do. That's where we often fall short. We're not spending enough time reading the Bible. We're not spending enough time in worship services. As Don often says, the Wednesday night crowd isn't necessarily the right crowd for the message, but you know, we can all improve ourselves. Once we allow ourselves to think that attending every worship service or Bible study isn't important, then we can miss another and another. We've had members who, new converts who started off and were doing good, and not too far in realize, boy, you guys, you assemble all the time. You have so many services. Is it really necessary to be here three times a week? Or hey, you had a gospel meeting and now you're still meeting again on Sunday. And they're just not used to that, not something that they were raised in, and it's a shock to the system for some people. But there's a reason for it. There's a design for it. Because 7 days a week, or however many days a week you're in among the world, you're being bombarded with worldliness. If you work 5 days a week, 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, that's 40 hours maybe that you're just around completely ungodly people. And you're talking about trying to combat that with 3 or 4 hours of study of God's word. It's not enough. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. A lot of people find a lot of reasons, excuses, whatever you want to call them, of why they weren't here, why they weren't worshiping God. But yeah, it's a different mindset, Paul. Yeah.
That's why people don't understand that. You know, when we come here, we have all of our friends and family here.
Right.
So we get, you know, we get stronger that way. I mean, most of us don't see each other during the week when we're not here.
Right.
We all have different lives. But being here, we can worship together, and it makes it one body.
Yes. And, you know, to that point, you know, that's partly, in some cases, a lot of cases, why disfellowshipping with members isn't always effective, because they've already left, right? We didn't act quick enough. We didn't see it happening. We didn't see them falling away. And they've already moved on. And they don't miss our relationship. And so we're not having an influence over them. And like we said, we're looking out for one another. Part of that is, you know, wanting to be here in order to encourage others. That's what Paul talked about in Hebrews 10, 24, right, for verse 25. He said, consider one another. We're not considerate of one another enough in that way. But yeah, so in the righteous man in Psalm 1 is filling his mind. He's meditating on God's word. And these are some of the opportunities we have to do it in an assembly, but we need to be doing it a lot more often than that. We need to be into God's word, you know, on a daily basis, as much every opportunity that we have to do so that we're filling our minds with God's word. What does he say? He meditates on it day and night. That's what the righteous man does. That's how he fends off Satan. What did James say? How is it that the devil will flee from us? By resisting. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The trouble is we don't resist. And we don't have the tools to resist. When Satan came to Jesus, what did he use to defend himself? The Word of God. Did he have to go find the Word of God to see if what he needed to do or if what Satan was telling him was true? No, it was in his mind. And that's what it has to be for us. It has to be a ready recall. When Joseph, you know, was standing there in front of Potiphar's wife, did he have time to go back and think about this?
Yeah,
we do. Yeah. You better have your mind made up what you're going to do. We have to be able to think on our feet. And you better have studied. You better have been grounded when these things are happening. You know, it's like in warfare. And the bullets are starting to fly. You better know how to shoot that thing you're carrying and not figure out what you're going to do. That's why they train, right? That's why soldiers train. Because they have to know when it happens in real time what to do and without thinking. And we have to be ready. We're in a warfare. We are in battle for our soul. Satan is after us big time. And if we don't take it seriously, he's gonna win. But we deceive ourselves, and in many ways we think maybe we don't think we're mocking God, but that's what we're trying to do. When I say I can hang around friends that I know are doing sinful things, and I say, well, I won't be tempted by that. Or if I watch these sinful movies that have adultery, pornography, violence, you name it, that won't influence me. It won't cause me to think evil thoughts. You're mocking God. He said that you will reap what you sow, and you're telling him you won't. When I listen to music that has foul language or talks about sinful things, that won't affect me. I can move somewhere. It doesn't really matter where I live. It doesn't matter how far the church is from where I live. I'll still be faithful. Well, on that rainy night or that snowy night when maybe you're not feeling 100%, well, that hour drive maybe is too much. But people do it all the time. They'll move somewhere and not even think about if there's a faithful church there. Next thing you know, they're unfaithful. I can work at a job that causes me to regularly miss services. That won't weaken my faith. You are mocking God when you do that. You know, if we're in a position, you know, where that's the case, we really need to try to get out of that situation. We need to do everything we can to remove these stumbling blocks that are in front of us instead of ignoring them. I can neglect reading or studying the Bible. I don't really need to read it. I already know it. I'll still be spiritually minded. I don't need to attend all the Bible studies or all the services. You know, there in Psalm 1, it ends, it says, the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And that's what happens to us when we neglect these things, when we mock God and say we're not going to reap these things, even though we're sowing them. And he says, therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so we need to put forth great effort, as this righteous man in Psalm 1 does, to put spiritual things first. Not only just don't associate with the ungodly, but fill your mind with good things. Again, in James, James chapter 1. And in verses 21 and 22, James said, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There again, the idea of deceiving ourselves. Deceiving ourselves that we can just hear it and not do anything about it. Or to, you know, it's like the man that looks in the mirror and doesn't do anything about it. He doesn't change anything in his life. He knows what the Word of God says. He knows what he's supposed to do. But nothing happens. And we go on years like this. And it just wears us away. Over in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." That's what we fill our minds with. We're filling our minds with the Word of God, with good things. Stop sitting at home, you know, when we're not, and feeling sorry for ourselves. And complaining about all the things that are wrong in our life, and go help somebody. Do you realize how good it makes you feel to help somebody? You know, go mow a neighbor's yard that is too old to do it without him even asking. You'll have a great influence on them, on your neighbors. You know, shovel their driveway, shovel their sidewalk. Do things to help somebody. When we help others, we don't realize how much it's helping ourselves and how much better it will make us feel. And not only that, it will be pleasing God. What was Jesus about? Always thinking about himself. Right? Is that what Jesus did? Always thinking about himself. That's all Jesus ever did. Me, me, me. Oh, poor me. No. We're gonna wear the name Christ in our name. We're going to claim the title of Christian and have a selfish thought. Jesus never had a selfish thought in all the time that he was on earth. That's what a Christian doesn't think that way. He's thinking about, what can I do for someone else? A servant is what we want to be. Jesus taught that over and over. Remember, who will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was always a question, right? Even among the 12. Who will be greatest? And what did Jesus tell them? The one who is least, the one who serves the most. If we want to be great in heaven, then we'll serve others here and we'll be more like Christ. God is not mocked. Again, remember, if we remember anything about the Old Testament, we remember the fact that they were influenced by others. We talked a little bit Sunday about Jeremiah, and he's known as the weeping prophet. Remember, he wrote the book of Lamentations. And one of the things that he said there in Lamentations chapter 1, and he's talking about, you know, after Judah was carried into captivity, and he's weeping over what has happened and how that the city, you know, that Jerusalem has been devastated. He says in verse 3, "Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of great servitude." In verse 7, "Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy and none did help her, the adversary saw her and did mock at her Sabbaths. And he asked them, does it not bother you? Does it not bother you that this is the case? Does it not bother us that the church, that today's Israel is being taken captive by Satan? When we look around the church and we see members falling away, does it not bother us like Jeremiah asked them? When you think about there in Judges chapter 2, when a generation came that knew not God, just one generation. When we lose our children, just one generation. You had a faithful family, and we don't teach our children, and that family is no longer in the church because we failed at teaching our children, converting our children. Learn the lesson. Learn the lesson from Judah and from the neglect. They neglected spiritual things. They thought that they could get away with having the high places. We'll go ahead and worship God, but we're also going to worship, or we were going to worship God not exactly the way he told us to. We'll worship God the way we want to. He told us to go to Jerusalem, but, you know, that's too far. We'll just go here. And people are wrecking the church today with their innovations, with their way. God said to do it this way, but it's easier this way. Or it's better this way. Do we know more than God? Do we mock God? These are things we need to think about seriously and, again, set our minds or our affections on spiritual things and hopefully help ourselves and one another. I appreciate everybody's participation this evening.